Hebrews chapter 10. Well, back in 1995, when the earth was still cooling, I remember wanting to go to the west of Ireland so bad I could taste it. Joy and I had seen John Wayne's famous movie, The Quiet Man, and this looked like something out of paradise. I mean, they call it Joyce Country and Connemara, and you know, you see pictures and videos of driving along, and there's a sheep that is sleeping in the roadway. And I just wanted to go so bad. It just consumed me. And I especially wanted to stay in the small town of Cong. And that was where John Wayne and his film crew stayed when they made the movie. In fact, they brought electricity to the town. And I remember hearing that they stayed in a castle nearby. Ashford Castle, it was called. Built in 1228 AD, and it was now a hotel. And I said, well, I've got to stay there. Let's save our pennies. Let's make it happen. And in the days before Al Gore invented the internet, we sent off for a brochure, a color brochure. And I remember getting that, and we looked at it, and we pored over it and saw the hundreds of green manicured acres by a lake. And we said, we got to figure out a way to go. And sure enough, we did, and found a way to stay for what was a fortune at the time, $155 a night at a castle. And I remember going there, and as is always true, pictures don't do it justice, right? And it was amazing. It truly was paradise, a medieval castle. It was enchanting. It was awe-inspiring. And we were walking the grounds the next morning. Can you imagine if while walking this estate, I had turned to Joy and said, I think I just want to go home and look at the brochure again. Would that have been just crazy? It would have been absurd. I mean, the brochure is just, it's ink on a glossy page. And this was reality. The smells, the sounds. I think I want to go home and look at the brochure again. She would have thought I was crazy. And that's what's going on here in chapter 10. The preacher is writing to this Jewish church, ethnically Jewish church, that's become Christian. They've become believers. And he's saying, why do you want to go back and look at a brochure? Why do you want to go back to the old covenant and look at pictures? Look at verse 1 with me. For the law, since it has only a shadow, a picture, a brochure of the things to come and not the very form of things, it can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The brochure, the picture, can never be the reality. It's only a shadow of the real substance. And in the same way, 2,000 years later, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, though we are not ethnically Jewish, we are nonetheless converted and have experienced the new covenant, we need to cast aside anything that competes for the real thing. Anything that vies for our affections, that vies in preeminence of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I don't do that. Well, we may not do it purposefully. We may not do it actually like they were thinking about drifting back to the old covenant, but I think we do it functionally, and I'll explain that as we get into it. But think about the timeless truth this way. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ needs to cast aside shadows and hold fast to the reality of His perfect sacrifice. His perfect sacrifice, watch this, that accomplished propitiation, that accomplished redemption, and that accomplishes sanctification. Pray with me and I'll explain to you what I mean. Gracious Father, as we come to you, we come as a family, a body of believers. And though not ethnically Jewish, we are a converted body, converted children, sons and daughters of the King, just like this church was. And though our situation may be different, we may not long back to go back to the old covenant, There are affections that vie for our heart's true affection, our love, our first love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us to understand how to recognize that they are but oftentimes pictures of the reality that saved, the reality that transforms, the reality that satisfied the wrath of our triune God. Bless our time this morning, Lord. Help us to respond in worship as we seek to better understand what this book has for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're finishing up the theological portion of this letter today. From chapter 7, verse 1 to 10:18, we've seen a lot about our eternal high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And starting in verse 19 of chapter 10, he's going to shift into the practical. And it will be extremely practical as we go forward. But today we're deep in the weeds of theology again, and it is necessary. It is necessary because, as we learned last week, the new covenant, by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, has brought us into the presence of God. Whereas before we were knocking on the veil, we were in the outer waiting room, we couldn't get in. Well, now we're in the presence of God, and we have a clear conscience because there has been a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was effective. Reconciliation has taken place. If you have repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that sacrifice has been applied to you. When we talk about being saved, what we're talking about is being saved from the judgment to come. That judgment that was ours rested upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is often that with the tyranny of the urgent and the busyness of life that we forget the sacrifice that has been made. We worry about things that don't make a difference. We're attracted to things that don't accomplish anything. And we oftentimes forget the important nature of His sacrifice. If last week was on the objective nature of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, this week is on the subjective nature. What it means for us, what it means to us, how we rightly think about it. And this is important because remember, this early church is drifting. Do you remember why they're drifting? Drifting is deliberate, and drifting has a what?
Destination.
And they're drifting because there's pressure. There's outward pressure. There's persecution. They've been mocked. They've been rejected, not only by their friends and family, but by the outside world. No question, it is affecting every aspect of their life. No one in the congregation has died yet, but they've heard about people that have. And you might think of this text as the preacher saying, you need to realize you're drifting, and you need to realize what you're drifting from. The old covenant will not save. It is but a picture of the reality that you claim to have accepted. And drifting has a destination. If you continue to drift, it will prove that you never were actually saved. Now, as I mentioned, this is a theologically dense text, and it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. There's a lot you can preach here. A lot of guys have taken it in multiple sermons. But it fits together, and it fits together for a purpose. And it's a purpose that we need today. And as I mentioned, you're not drifting back into Judaism, but all of us are guilty of drifting, right? I mean, we just are. And he's going to explain in the coming verses, especially from 19 and following, what it means if you don't understand this rightly. What will happen to you if you don't embrace fully the sacrifice of our Lord. Let me start by making a few observations that will allow us to stay on task, to stay on point. Look at verse 1. I'll read it again. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect. Circle that phrase. Make perfect those who draw near. That's one word in the Greek, make perfect. The definition of this word, make perfect, is not perfection like we're talking about. It means to make complete, to make perfect by reaching its intended goal. Now look down at verse 14. If that was a top, we're going to see a tail. For by one offering he has, what? Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Again, it's that same word, to complete, to make perfect by reaching the intended goal. So the question is, what's the intended goal of sacrifice? We've been learning a lot about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how both had death in it, both had blood in it. We know that both those things were part of our Lord's sacrifice. What is the intended goal of sacrifice, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? What would be considered effective? What would be considered the goal, the crossing the finish line to make perfect? Well, we left off with it last week. It was the word propitiation, that deep theological word, propitiation. And the Greek word literally means mercy seat, which was that picture of the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the gold lid with the cherubim facing one another and their wings touching. And it was the mercy seat upon which the high priest once a year would take the blood of the bull and the goat and go in and sprinkle with the hyssop seven times on top of the lid. And it was to be an atonement, literally a covering. A covering for what? The sins. That's right, the sins of Israel, both his sins and the sins of Israel. But remember, it would only cover sins of omission, not those high-handed sins, but the sins that were committed by mistake, in ignorance. The intended goal was to satisfy, to turn away God's wrath. The problem is that it was not effective, was it? How do we know this? Well, next year, Yom Kippur, he did the same thing again. And the same thing after that. No, the intended goal was to satisfy completely the just wrath against God's rebellious creation. The just wrath of a holy God in judgment was to satisfy, to absorb. The intended goal would be to bring us into the presence of God, to have that veil be opened, to go into the Holy of Holies as His redeemed creation, as His redeemed sons and daughters of the King, and to be able to stand in the presence of God and not die, and to be able to stand there with a clear conscience, neither of which those sacrifices could do. Those sacrifices could not propitiate, could not satisfy the wrath of God. Why? Because a cow can't satisfy the wrath that a human deserved. A bull cannot cover the sins for me. Only a perfect, righteous substitute could reach that intended goal, could make perfect. Only a perfect God-man could satisfy the just wrath of God. And so in the annals of eternity, when God said, "Who will go?" The Prince of Heaven said, "I will go. I will go absorb the just wrath of our triune God, of which He is the second person of the Trinity, in order that justice might be satisfied and mercy might be extended, and God's creation that was designed for worship, that rebelled in treason, could be reconciled and not just forgiven, but be adopted as sons and daughters of the King." And if you're drifting, either purposefully or functionally, it's because you've forgotten or never understood how great the reality of Christ's sacrifice is. You're still looking at a brochure. You're still agreeing with a set of facts, but your heart is elsewhere. And so this preacher is just, he's just driving it home. He's fighting for the souls of these Jews who have become Christ followers, who frankly are no longer interested. They're not listening to the sermons anymore. Many, we're going to find out, aren't even attending worship. Because it's hard. And it is hard. Let's acknowledge that it is difficult. There is real persecution. But is it persecution that rises to the level of the sacrifice that made perfect? You see where he's going with this? Hebrews 2:17, you might want to write that reference down. Therefore, this is talking about a perfect righteous substitute who made perfect. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God himself had to become man in order to become the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the just wrath of God, so that we might be saved from judgment and brought into relationship with him. And you want to go back to a brochure? Can you feel the weight? Animal sacrifices will not complete, will not make perfect. They are shadows of a future reality. What they did in the Old Testament, they were commanded and they were utilized, but they staved off the wrath of God. They pushed it down the road because there was to be a perfect sacrifice coming. And so basically God held off because they were looking forward to the Messiah. So three points are going to divide our time here, and they're going to play off that word made perfect. Number one, animal sacrifices cannot make perfect. We know that, but it bears repeating. Animal sacrifices cannot make perfect. Number two, Christ's sacrifice can make perfect. And number three, one time made perfect, and watch this, and continues to perfect. Let me say that again. One time, not multiple, one time made perfect and continues to perfect. And we'll talk about that aspect. Let's look at the first one. Animal sacrifices cannot make perfect. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. If the blood of that bull had satisfied the wrath of God, it would have provided entrance into the Holy of Holies, and we would have a clear conscience. And that first day of atonement, in that first brand new shiny desert sanctuary, the tabernacle, in 1445 BC, would have been the first and the last. Would have been done. No more day of atonement. We wouldn't need it anymore. But instead, this Day of Atonement actually became a reminder of guilt. Now, it's real interesting. The author here is basically saying this very thing that was meant to absolve guilt annually, which we know really didn't absolve guilt annually, actually became this reminder of our guilt. You know? So what should have been, it's like, okay, hey, we're approaching Day of Atonement. We get to stand right before our Lord. We get to have a clear conscience. It's like, oh, but we did this last year, and I'd forgotten how guilty I was and how guilty I am. And we're doing it again and again. And the very thing that should have absolved our guilt is the very thing that is this nagging reminder of how guilty we are. And it's a full day of reminding. How do we know this? Verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But see, only Christ's perfect sacrifice can make perfect. Look at our second point. God takes pleasure in the sacrifice of his own son rather than animals because it actually ushers in the new covenant,
the new covenant that actually is effective. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now, side note here, remember, the author of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows his Bible, okay? He is mighty in the Hebrew Scriptures. It rolls off his tongue. I mean, this guy is like a, used to be said, I think, of Matthew Henry, that he knew his Bible so well that if you cut him, he would bleed bibline, right? This author knows his Old Testament, his Hebrew Scriptures so well, he can't get through an illustration without just automatically quoting the Old Testament. But he quotes it in Greek, which is interesting. So, side note here, you know, and you can cut this out of the tape because it's worth about as much as a cup of coffee. So this and a couple dollars will get you a cup of coffee, or just a couple dollars will get you a cup of coffee. I think I know who the author is. I'm joking because no one knows who the author is. But do you know who I think it is? I think it's Apollos. How do we know this? Apollos, chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Again, this is purely my opinion, but just think about it with me for a second. One of the greatest preachers of the first century is a man who is from Alexandria, where the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint because they believed it took 70 scholars. Septuagint means 70. This guy knows his Greek Old Testament so well, it just rolls off his tongue. And wouldn't it be just like God to give the best golden tongue preacher an anonymous book? Because God gets all the glory. That's, for what it's worth, that's just what I think. But I like thinking about that. What is he quoting here? Does anyone recognize it? It's a Davidic psalm. It's Psalm chapter 40. And what's interesting about it is David is crying out to God, and he's saying, I know you don't desire sacrifices. Now, he's not saying that he thinks God doesn't want him to actually offer sacrifices according to the law. What he's saying is the sacrifices you want really are a heart that matches, an obedient heart, a committed heart, a heart that is enraptured with the glory of God. And what the author does here is he says, this is as if, or this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ writing this. Look at verse 7. Then I said, like Christ is saying it, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That Christ stepped down from his throne, sunk himself into human flesh to die as part of God's will. It was that sacrifice that would bring the greatest pleasure to our God. Why? Because it ushers in the new covenant. Jesus Christ, the greater David, was born a man to do the will of God. And he died as the spotless sacrifice, the effective sacrifice, in order to make perfect or complete the goal that was intended, the goal of a relationship with God. And here's the point. Look at the second part of verse 9. He takes away the first, meaning the covenant, in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the, what? The body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Yes. Perfect in that he was perfect without sin, but he was perfect in that he accomplished the purpose of sacrifices once and for all. And God was pleased. Now you be like Apollos, and I cut you and you bleed bibline. What comes to mind? But the Lord was pleased to crush him putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Isaiah 53. We know that well. The Lord was pleased. Why was the Lord pleased? Is this some sort of sadistic thing? No, because what that sacrifice accomplished was it brought his creation into relationship. If you've read the book of Romans, you know that there is no way that we could stand in the presence of God without dying. And the only way we can have a relationship with him is to match and meet the righteousness that God requires, which is perfection. What we see in the Old Testament sacrifices, what we see in the Old Testament law, what we see in the Old Covenant is a color brochure. It's not the real thing. It doesn't accomplish it, but it is a clear picture of what was to come. Take your Bibles, turn back to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to spend just a couple of minutes and we're going to look at this brochure. We're going to look at this brochure that this first century Jewish church is dying to go back to. This is what they want. And the preacher just can't understand why. Look at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household. A lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the, what? Lamb. What kind of lamb? Look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male. No spot, no stripes. Not wounded, not the smallest infection or imperfection. Each one would sacrifice his very, very best. Our Lord Jesus was unblemished, wasn't he? He was like us, and yet was completely without sin. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw him? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Well, this brochure, this color brochure continues. Look at verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. They were to choose it on the 10th. Verse 3 says they were to keep it to the 14th. For 4 days, you would keep this little spotless lamb with you. What do lambs do when you take them away from their mama? They bleat constantly. It's got to be hard. They cry, they bleat, and it would become a remembrance when the feast was underway. And during this time, the lamb was inspected. He underwent increased scrutiny day after day. Would he be worthy? You may not realize it, that from the time of Christ's triumphal entry until his death, we have 4 days. And he underwent intense scrutiny. First, it was the lawyer who asked him which was the greatest commandment. Then it was the Herodians asking if they should pay a tribute tax to Caesar. Then it was the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, questioning him on the subject of resurrection. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Herod once, Pilate twice, who ended up saying, I find no fault in him. He is a spotless lamb. And yet he was willing to condemn him to death. That Passover lamb was without blemish. Look at verse 6 again. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. You can imagine the tens of thousands, perhaps even the hundreds of thousands of people that were in Jerusalem at the time. The Passover lamb was to be killed at twilight between the 9th and 11th hour of the day. Historian Josephus records that it was customary for the Jews in the first century to slay the lamb at the 9th hour or 3 p.m. The exact time that Christ uttered the words, it is finished. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And like the sacrifice on the cross, the blood has to be applied in order for it to be effective. While Christ's blood is sufficient for all, it is only efficient for those who apply it. There were two thieves that died on crosses on either side of Christ. Only one was saved. It must be sprinkled on our hearts. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see it, the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Yahweh is the righteous judge. His holy wrath was to pass through Egypt at midnight. There would be no discrimination. All were guilty, and yet there was only one way of escape, and it was to have the covering, the blood on the door. As he passed through Egypt, so he would pass over those homes that showed that judgment had already been satisfied. That penalty was paid in the brochure, the picture of a substitutionary lamb who died in place of the people who lived in that home. And that very night, he purchased a people for his own possession, and he redeemed them from slavery and brought them out of Egypt. Now fast forward 1500 years. Christ is sharing this Passover meal with his disciples. And you've heard me around the Lord's table talk about the third cup. It was called the cup of redemption. The cup that he toasts. But then there's a fourth cup. A cup where he says, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you know what that cup, that toast is called? The cup of hope. The cup of hope. And it was his sacrifice that the next day completed or made perfect what hundreds and hundreds of years of dead lambs and bulls and goats could not. One time, once and for all. This preacher is saying to this congregation, why do you want to go back to a Passover lamb where year after year you sacrifice and hope that it just kicks the can of judgment down the road? When Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, has died and has completed the effectiveness of that sacrifice. Now look at our third point. One time made perfect and continues to perfect. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, we have a high priest who has perfected or completed it all with one sacrifice. Verse 12, having offered one sacrifice. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected. We get that. We understand that now. But if we were to stop there, we would also miss out on the other benefits of his sacrifice. Look at verse 15. He has also changed us, those who are redeemed, from the inside out, giving us the ability to follow him, the ability to obey. You see, getting saved is not just getting eternal life. It's not just escaping judgment. It's where Christ purchases a bride and puts them into service. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You see, it wasn't just his perfect sacrifice that accomplished his Father's will. It was his active obedience, his perfect righteousness that not only accomplished that sacrifice, but that is imputed to us. I'm going to go deep on us here for a minute. Let me read you. Write down the word, the address, Philippians 2:6. You can look it up later. This is the kenosis. This is the process whereby Jesus Christ emptied himself without giving up any of his divinity, became complete humanity, yes, yet was without sin. Who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You see, the only way he could offer his body as an effective sacrifice is he had to live the life that we could not live, the perfect life. It wasn't just ontologically being without sin. It was obedience day by day, not sinning, not succumbing to temptation, setting his chin like a flint to the cross all the way until he accomplished it, drinking the cup of wrath down to its bitter dregs. Luther called it the great exchange. We get the my sin is forgiven. But Luther says, no, you don't understand. It's my sin for his righteousness. My sin for his righteousness. He says, this is the mystery which is so rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ is not Christ's, but it's ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken his evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered in our sins and was confounded, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. There's an aspect of his sacrifice that we often overlook. It's called imputation. We understand propitiation now, that the Father's wrath was satisfied through the sacrifice of the Son. The judgment that was due for us was put upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we don't often understand is imputation. Christ's righteousness now clothes us. Meaning that I can preach to you with such unction and confidence that you will obey, not because of your own bootstrap strength, but because if you're a believer, you have Christ's righteousness. He gives you the ability to obey. We can obey because he obeyed. And he's given us the Holy Spirit that helps us to obey. Watch this. When God saves us from the penalty of sin, he also saves us for the purpose of righteousness. So this preacher has been hammering over and over again, Old Covenant will not save. Old Covenant is a brochure. New Covenant, it's only the New Covenant that will save because it is the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that made perfect, the sacrifice that was effective once and for all. But then he goes a step further because remember, they're drifting, willfully drifting because of persecution. And he's saying, I'm not finished. You can obey. You can hold fast to the anchor of your soul. Why? Because Christ obeyed and his righteousness is in you. You weren't just saved from the penalty of sin, because there's a lot of these guys who would say, well, I'm not necessarily denying Christ. I mean, that we do today. I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. Okay, I believe. How many friends of yours say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? They've asked him into their heart and haven't darkened the door of a church in a year or longer. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Someone who is not following Christ. Someone who is drifting. And this preacher says drifting has a destination. So he's not only reminding them that the sacrifice has been paid, he's saying, and I'm calling you to obey. Because you have the ability to obey. We're not just saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the presence of sin. And we're saved for the purpose of righteousness. And it's as if he's just driving it home. He says, you know what? You don't need shadows anymore. You don't need color brochures. You have experienced the real thing. This is meant to be a very personal, personal text here. Look at verse 18. He says, don't go back. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. I love what Al Mohler says. He goes, this is why there's a table for the Lord's Supper and not an altar for sacrificing animals in the front of our church sanctuaries. So let me apply this. And it's easy to get to this point. Everyone's like, yeah, I agree with you. Let's apply this. I don't think anyone out there is in danger of punting the faith and going back to Judaism. I've said that before. I'm going to say it again. I don't think. But I do think we drift into functional apostasy. Both we and our friends who would claim to be believers, okay? What do I mean by functional apostasy? What does Christ say when he says to follow him? Leave it behind. Follow me. Following is an active. We are believers because we, present tense, believe. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. Don't mishear me. What I am saying, though, is believers believe. Christ followers follow. Our highest affection should be for our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we fall into functional apostasy when we forget not only the effectiveness of the sacrifice, but the ability for us to, watch this, endure persecution, to do the hard things because Christ was obedient unto death. And when we start to drift, we may not audibly deny the name, the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we effectively start to do this. And we start to put other little gods, small g, in his place. How do I know this? Look down with me at the next text where it gets practical. He's saying, because you guys have been drifting, because you don't understand the sacrifice, look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Being saved for the purpose of righteousness also means stop the drifting into functional apostasy. The functional apostasy that shows itself in not having a sincere heart, not being passionate about the gospel, not sharing the good news, not spending time in your Bibles, not holding fast to the confession, but starting to fudge a little bit in your woke corporations because, frankly, I want to keep my job. I mean, I'm just going to play hardball here for a moment, okay? Or I'm going to quit going to church because I'm concerned about my own health, or because they don't play the music I like, or because, you know, I just don't relate to people there. That's functional apostasy. And the preacher is saying here, you know, we have a tendency to write this off because, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not going back to Judaism. He says, does this describe you? If it describes you, it's because you don't understand and you're not embracing the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being saved for the purpose of righteousness means being willing to die to yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow him. It is not being concerned about yourself first and foremost. It is not putting other commitments ahead of worship, ahead of ministry. And we're going to get into this more deeply next week, but I think the way I would leave it is, don't sanitize our own excuses for drifting because we're not denying the Bible, because it's functionally the same thing. You know, a week ago, we celebrated the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And as great of a day as that was, and it was great, I'm not sure we realized that it was just a shadow of the freedom that was to come. You see, it was actually signed on July 2nd. We celebrate July 4th because it was ratified. But July 2nd, what were they signing? It was ink on a piece of paper. There was no freedom with the Declaration of Independence. They were declaring something that hadn't happened. You see, it wasn't until Yorktown, 1781, when Cornwallis surrendered, that freedom was a reality. As much as I love the Declaration of Independence, it's a black and white brochure of the reality of the freedom that we experience today. And there's not one of the 56 signers that, if he was here today, would want to go back to July 4th, 1776. He said, no, give me 1781. I want real freedom. Just because I declared it, just because I identify as it, doesn't mean it's real. Cut that out of the tape. These men pledged their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor for real freedom, not just a declaration on a page. Watch this. How much more should Christians who deny themselves, take up their cross daily, pledge their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor to follow Christ, how much more should we be willing to stay the course? How much more for people whose real freedom from sin and death has already been won? He says, don't drift. Don't drift. And if you're drifting, it's because you don't realize what's been purchased for your freedom.